Well, there you are, standing like a tiny insect in the midst of an ocean of giants. Breathtaking beauty surrounds you. As far as your eye can see, there are lines of the master craftsmen reaching upward, seemingly to eternity. You're standing at the base of those towering trees in one of the forests of the great Northwest. Few treasures capture the awesomeness of the majesty of God like these monuments of greatness. Just what is it that so captivates the soul? Is it their height? No, there are buildings just as tall, but they don't invite that kind of awe. Is it the magnificence of their branches? Probably not. The wingspan of great jet airplanes might invite more astonishment than that. Would it be the ruggedness of their bark? No, perhaps, but there's more to it than that. What makes those trees so incredible, beloved, is that they have stood the test of time. They've weathered life's storms and only grown more beautiful from the onslaughts. Torrential rains have beaten upon their brow. Mighty winds have hurled their fury without mercy upon them, but still they stand. And not only have they not fallen beneath the load of life's terrors, they've grown through it all. With every passing season, they reach nearer the heavens. With every year that etches its autograph in the depth of their trunk, their branches reach still further, as if to say, "Gather beneath me, all you who need shelter. I will protect you." The years take their toll on the flowers and the grass and the animals in the forest, but those same years seemed only to enhance the beauty of these mighty towering giants. They simply stand the test of time. Time, that great enemy of us all, is their ally. And the Word of God, beloved, seems to indicate those marvelous exhibits of endurance and growth are heavenly portraits of spiritual truth. They are what you and I are supposed to be like as the years go by, provided, that is, we stand the test of time. Psalm chapter 1, you remember verse 1, gives us a picture of that analogy. It says, Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates in it day and night. He shall be what? Like a tree. He shall be like a tree that's been planted by rivers of water, bringing forth fruit in its season. His leaves will never wither. He shall be like a tree standing the test of time. The older I get, the more convinced I become that there is no greater measure of a man than that. The size of the crowds a man draws is no measure of his greatness. The amount of money he commands is no measure of his greatness. The accolades he receives, even at the hands of his peers, it's impressive, but it's not a measure of his greatness. Real greatness is not measurable until the ravages of time have made their mark and the glamour of personality has given way to the timelessness of character. See, only then can we determine whether or not a person is really an evergreen. Paul seemed to be looking for evergreens, didn't he? He was canvassing the Ephesian church, if you recall, for men who would lead the church into the next generation. And he was constantly scratching beneath the facade of performance, trying to find out whether or not there was really solid gold beneath the surface. He wanted to know if these men were so grounded in the Word that the winds of adversity would only make them stronger rather than cause their branches to fall beneath the weight of the storm. If you will recall, he was looking for a few good men. And those would have to be men who would still be standing when the storms had passed and the years had melted away. He was looking for men whose lives would stand the test of time. So we come at last to the end of Paul's questionnaire for Christian leaders. We've come to the bottom line, to the ultimate measuring stick. We've come to a portrait painted by the grains of sand as they drop ever so slowly through the hourglass of life. We've listened as Paul asked us questions about the character of the man of God, and then he turned his emphasis to the behavior of the man of God, and finally he reached down into the recesses of our lives and tried to determine how we would look or should look in the marketplace of life, and then at home, and finally in the church. And so we've come full cycle. For that's why you recall the questions were being asked in the first place. Paul was tracking interviews trying to determine which men were leadership material in the church. And the final two phrases we'll look at in 1 Timothy 3, dealing with shepherds of the church or bishops or elders or overseers, have to do with a man's ability to instruct and to endure the test of time. And it's those two final phrases that we will look at in this concluding lesson on Christian leadership. Issue number one is a bit of an enigma to some people. They come to the phrase and they wonder what it means, and if they're not sure what it means, they pass over it because they really would rather not know what it means. The Greek word is didaktikon, which is, of course, of no value to us at all, but it sounds good, so we'll tell you that. Most translations will record it this way: apt to teach, able to teach. It is a test that has to be applied to the man of God at the church if he is to be the man of God in the church. Now, how many of you here have the gift of teaching? Could I see your hand? A couple of you started to. You have the gift of bashful. Okay. How many of you know your spiritual gift? How many of you have one? How many of you have 100? How many of you don't know? How many of you don't know what I'm trying to do? Neither do I. Okay. At any rate, this phrase would seem to be confusing. I mean, it would appear to limit who could serve in positions of leadership in the church. Not everybody has the same gift. Can you imagine a board of elders? Now, ours is made up of an unusual group of guys. An unusually neat group of guys. I better put that in there because some of them are here. But represented in that group are every spiritual gift and virtually every personality and background. And it is that kind of balance that gives unity and direction to the church. But if you look at this phrase, it would look like that we were supposed to have a board of leaders who were made up of one gift, the gift of teaching. So if Paul meant that, we would either all of us have to disqualify ourselves, or most of us, or else we would see the church develop an unbalanced view of ministry. So it can't mean that. Where would we be without those who have the gift of mercy to sensitize us to hurting people, or the gift of prophecy to sensitize us to error, or the gift of giving to sensitize us to wise stewardship, or the gift of administration to guide us into delegating and training? I mean, if everyone was alike, the whole thrust of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 12 would be invalid. Do you remember what he said? He said, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be dumb-dumbs. Loose translation, it's in the margin. Verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, all kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. And then he describes those gifts and defines those gifts. And then he says, golly, if the golly is inserted also, if the whole body were an eye. I love to use this illustration. I'm going to be careful. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were ears, where would be the smelling? But God has set the members, each one of them in their body, the way he pleased. If all of them were alike, what would the body be like? Be a mess. So Paul was not saying to be an effective shepherd, you must have the gift of teaching. And yet most commentators seem to agree the word here does mean able to teach. So we've got to find what Paul means by that word teach. What I'd like you to do with me this morning is we'll take a brief trip through the New Testament, looking at that one Greek word defined in this passage as apt to teach. We're going to look for clues and see what they mean. How many of you would like to be a teacher? Many of you are. Let's look and see what a teacher is. First of all, teaching is more than communicating. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 19 through 21, Jesus was speaking, and he said, whoever breaks one of these least commandments, and here's our word, teaches men so, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. So here are some teachers who didn't have it, okay? But whoever does and teaches them shall be great in the kingdom. So it seemed to matter what they taught. For unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you are in big trouble, loose translation. Now, the scribes were super teachers. They had master's degrees in instruction. They knew how to communicate. They had a couple of problems, though. They weren't teaching the right stuff, and they weren't living what they were teaching. The Pharisees were religious authorities. They knew all about the scriptures, but they didn't know the author. Jesus said, these guys aren't teachers. They're skilled in teaching, but they're not teachers. So teaching means more than communication. Teaching is knowing truth and living the truth you know. Otherwise, you're not qualifying to teach, even if teaching is your specialty. Maybe you teach school, but you can't teach truth in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Secondly, real teaching must be energized by spiritual power, or else it's just academic instruction. Matthew 13:54 says, he taught them in the synagogue, Jesus that is. They were astonished. I mean, they'd been taught all their lives, but they were astonished. They said, where did this man get his wisdom? Matthew 7:28, and so it was when Jesus ended his sayings, just at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. It wasn't his style. It was his source. He was connected to the living God, and it showed. He taught not as the scribes. The scribes were biblical authorities without spiritual authority. They had all the knowledge and none of the power. But when Jesus taught, men's spirits were stirred within them. They thought they had heard from heaven, and they had. So there's more to teaching than the ability to communicate knowledge or information. Teaching, according to Scripture, is spirit-energized communication of truth. You say, well, I just don't fit in a classroom setting. Is that all teaching is? I don't think so. Let's look at some other passages. Mark chapter 10. We won't have time to read that one, but literally I can phrase it for you in three sentences. It says, he taught, they asked, he answered. Mark 12:14-17, basically the same. Jesus was teaching when he was answering questions about spiritual things. Mark 11:17, Jesus was teaching when he corrected them for errors. The phrase would go this way. He taught, saying, is it not written? Ah, but you. He was correcting them. He was teaching them. John 8:2-11, Jesus was teaching when he was settling disputes in the church. The phrase says he taught them, and they brought to him a woman taken in adultery, and he dealt with it. Boy, did he. So teaching's not limited to classroom instruction. It is all forms of application of spiritual truth to daily life. Principle number 4, communicating truth through music is teaching. He say, whoa, Kelfer, you're getting way off the mark now. Choir director is a teacher. Song leader is a teacher. One who leads you in special music is a teacher. You say, quit stretching the truth. Well, let's go let Paul do it for us. In Colossians 3:16, Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another. How? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Teaching. So the act of teaching is more than Bible instruction. It is any form of communicating discipleship designed to glorify God. Principle number 5, it may even be done through correspondence. Paul wrote, stand fast and hold the traditions you were taught, whether by word or letter, whether you heard it in a class or whether you read it in a letter. In other words, it is what you read is as important as what you hear. Paul was next to Christ, the greatest teacher ever. But his platform was in a Roman prison, and his PA system was the mail. Sixthly, the crux of a teacher's role, then, is spiritual maturity. Hebrews 5:12, by now you ought to be teachers. You ought to be mature enough to teach others. Instead, you're listening still. You're listening over and over and over to the same thing. You need milk still. You haven't grown up. Solid food belongs to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. Ready to teach. 7, a teacher is one who lives the life he shares. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4:17, I sent old Tim to you, and he'll remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere. And 8thly, a person doesn't necessarily need to be teaching adults to be a teacher. Deuteronomy 4:10 says, gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach the children. Some of the most incredible teachers I know are those who teach children. Some of the most faithful teachers I know are those who teach children. Some of the most humble teachers I know are those who teach children. They don't get all the acclaim, they don't receive all the accolades, but they are teachers indeed. You want an interesting experience, and some of you do that anyway as you take your children to Sunday school, but you walk these halls and you look in on these classes of children and watch those who are teaching them, and praise God, they are real teachers, and they had the double reward because Scripture says, blessed are those when you receive one of these little ones, you receive me. A teacher, then, is a mature believer who's empowered by God to communicate by word and life the spiritual truth entrusted to him in such a way that God gets the glory. It may be one-on-one. It may be done through exhortation or encouragement. It may be done by example or by letter, by leading in music. It may be done in a small classroom with a handful of children and a great cathedral before thousands of adults, but it must be done by one who has a walk with God, who's Spirit-empowered, who lives the life he teaches, and whose teaching is designed to change the life of those he teaches. And granted, most of us feel disqualified. But the man of God who's to lead the church, according to Paul, must be apt to teach. And that's what the phrase means. He must walk the walk. And he must communicate in whatever form his spiritual gift enables him the living truth he's received. It doesn't mean he needs a degree in theology, though he may. It doesn't mean that he needs to stand before thousands, though he may. It only means he's able and available to share the reality of how to walk with God from a life that demonstrates what he shares. Which brings us to the final issue in Paul's handbook of spiritual leadership. I've seen this one violated a number of times, and every time a price has been paid. Paul writes this, finally, God's man who would lead the church must not be a novice. And unlike most of these other commandments, Paul gives a reason, lest, being lifted up with pride, he falls into the condemnation of the devil. Don't put a man in leadership too soon. It's what Paul is saying. Before a man can lead, he must stand the test of time. He must not be new to the faith. He can't be young in his walk with God. It doesn't matter how old he is chronologically or how wise he is academically or how successful he is from the world's perspective. What Paul is saying, this is a spiritual office, and what matters is how spiritual he is, whether or not his spirituality has stood the test of time. The word novice used in this passage is the word neophutos. It comes from the word neos, which means new, and the word phuo, which means to spring up. It means not newly planted. It's a word that was used of newly planted palm trees. It means not a new convert. Whether it meant new in sense of years or sense of maturity is not known for sure, but it appears that it meant both. It's obvious some men are more mature in 1 year than others are in 10, but never is a new convert to be given a place of visibility or leadership or authority until they have stood the test of time. The reason is clear. Lest they, being lifted up with pride, fall into the condemnation of the devil. The word in that phrase, tuphoo, literally means to raise a smokescreen, to smolder, to be clouded or blinded so you can't see. The cause of the blindness is pride, the same thing that caused Satan to fall, and still the greatest single enemy the Christian has. For real spirituality can be capsulized in total dependence, and pride is the enemy of total dependence. Now, what did Paul mean, the condemnation of the devil? many interpretations. The most likely one, though, is that Paul is saying, don't place a novice, a new guy in leadership spiritually, lest he become caught up in a smokescreen of self-importance and fall into the same pit that Satan did. If you take the Old Testament and watch carefully the manner in which God destined men for greatness, you cannot help but notice one common ingredient. Some had great talent, some had none. Some had authority, they were princes and kings. Still others were shepherds or farmers. Some were learned men, students of the great teachers of their age, and others were taken from the backside of the desert with no education at all. These were all variables. They all had one thing in common: time. God seemingly always called them, often exposed them to failure, and then let them settle into those seemingly endless stretches of time when it appeared that they were all washed up, forgotten, unusable. Moses in the desert, remember that guy? Herding his father-in-law's sheep. What leadership. But by the time God got through with him, he was a real man. Joseph rotting in prison, finishing up his life message so that God could finish using him. Abraham waiting, waiting, waiting for the promise. Elijah sitting by that drying brook. Job sitting on that rock pile, seeming to die a second at a time, and the clock ticked on and the pain went on and nothing happened. They all thought God had forgotten them. You ever feel like that? Can't you just see, Mo, how's the ministry going? What ministry? Abe, where's the promise? What promise? Joe, where's the family? What family? Job, where's God? What God? But God was taking his tender plants, sitting them in the sunlight, allowing them to ripen. Sometimes the heat was unbearable, the wait was interminable, but always the results predictable. Once they gained God's perspective of time, they were ready to be placed on the firing lines of eternity, but not before. And almost always, God's perspective of time is different than ours. I mean, these guys didn't even live in a jet age where microwaves cook in seconds what used to take hours and planes take us in hours where it used to take days. They lived in an era of slowness by today's standards. But even then, God seemed to be taking forever. But beloved, anything worthwhile takes time. And Paul is saying a godly man is worthwhile. So God urges young Christians to become learners before they become teachers, to become servants before they are exalted, to experience grace before they teach it. If you're a young Christian, God wants you to look for ways to serve, not ways to be seen. Look for menial tasks where you can prove yourself faithful, not places of visibility where you can be exposed to the condemnation of pride. If you exalt yourself, Paul says, Jesus said, you'll be abased. You'll be put down. If others want to exalt you before you're ready, and often they try, well-meaning, you're responsible to say no thank you. Patiently just wait and let God do a work in your life until he works in your life the kind of maturity that only comes when you stand the test of time. Oh, to stand the test of time, to stay before the Lord until through gentle nurturing he grows you through his word. To wait with godly patience as life's trials he takes you through, and to know you cannot hurry the test of time designed for you. So there you have it. God's man must be apt to teach. He must have allowed God to do a work in his life and then work through his life communicating that message to others, and he may do it in 1,000 different ways. God's man must not be a novice, mustn't be newly planted. Paul says, lest he look in the mirror and become unduly impressed with what he sees and fall as Satan fell. I don't know about you, but the longer I live, the less impressed I think we ought to be with ourselves. And the more impressed we ought to be that God would even save, let alone use the likes of us. I'm also convinced that all gaining that perspective takes time. It takes getting wounded a time or two in the trenches of the battle. It takes weeping a little at the stench of sin in our lives. takes marveling at the awesomeness of the grace of God. It involves waiting patiently in the shadows while life's bitter blows help train us and others observe us in the eye of the storm. It may seem like forever, but in due time, the scripture says, if we faint not, God gently will one day call to us. By now, we'll have stopped expecting it. That's important. And he'll whisper in our ears, now, my child, you're ready to be used. Not because of your talent, not because of your training, but simply because faithfully, patiently, graciously, you have stood the test of time. Dear child of God, it is worth the wait. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that your concept of time is not the same as ours. We're in a hurry. We're in a hurry to grow. We're in a hurry to be used. We're in a hurry to be seen. We're in a hurry to be great. We forget the only great one is God himself. Your ways, Father, are so much different from the world's ways. The world says if we simply make ourselves known and make ourselves seen and strive and pull and push, we'll be successful. And somehow, Father, you've told us that he who would exalt himself must be humbled. He that would be greatest in the kingdom must be willing to be least. And the world doesn't understand that. Somehow, Father, the world tells us we're in a hurry. Somehow the word tells us you're not. Somehow we get the idea from Paul even this morning that what you want us to do is patiently minister where we are and stand the test of time. Father, for some of us it seems like time is eternity. We're so anxious for eternity to come. And yet, Father, we just cannot see that what you're doing in our lives any more than we can see the leaves blossom on the trees and the trees grow to the heavens minute by minute and day by day. But after the years go by and we go back and look at the tree again that once was but a twig, we see that you have been about your business. And we pray that you would do that in our lives faithfully until you come. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.